Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 'm going to tell you this. Go ahead if you want to and read verses 19 through 22. We will get to that. But I'm not going to answer questions before then. So, and those are considered probably the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament as far as what in the world does this mean. So, we'll get there. And we will, I think, adequately answer that. Tonight we're going to be looking at the gospel. And we have a fantastic verse that has a huge amount of meat in a, just a little area. He says there in verse 18, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." And so we're going to look at the different components of the gospel and why they work and how they work and what they don't do or what other things can't do. Christ's work on the cross, his sacrifice on Calvary, is what brings about salvation. He died for our sins. It was a once for all sacrifice. If you would keep your finger here, and let's we're going to be looking at a number of different passages during the course of the message. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. It says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." And so dealing with that same idea of once for all, we have this in some of the songs that we sing. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Christ's sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice. Now let me ask, how many of you have a Roman Catholic background? Any here this evening? I know in the morning service we would have some. At least three. If you are Roman Catholic, and according to church doctrine, when they do the Mass, and this is one of the reasons they have a priesthood, if you do the Mass is a sacrifice. Every time they do the Mass, it is a re-sacrifice. This is my body. And they believe that they are actually converting through the hocus pocus. That's for that. Converting the elements into the actual body and blood of the Savior. You have a priest that does this. This is why it can only be done by a priest. It is authorized by the church because the church is an organization in Roman Catholicism and not an organism. It is not the body of believers, but rather an institution that was authorized by Christ. And therefore, only the church has the authority to do this and those that it authorizes. This is why you have a continuity and why it's important to have this pedigree, if you will, of popes going back to Peter, which is all nonsense, by the way. So they believe that it's a sacrifice that is totally contrary to what we see here in 1 Peter. It is totally contrary to what you see in the book of Hebrews. Now, Peter has a Jewish background. He is writing to a Jewish audience. Go back to chapter 1. And understand that when Peter wrote this, the temple was still standing. Every day, hundreds, if not thousands of sacrifices were being made. During Passover, every year, at least 250,000 lambs were sacrificed there in Jerusalem. Throughout the centuries that the sacrificial system was going on because when they came off the ark, they did that. God had a sacrifice when they were expelled from Eden. And so the idea of the sacrifices had been going on for thousands of years. The Jews had been doing it under the authorization of the Mosaic Law, which was given approximately 1500 B.C. They had been doing it for 1500 years when Peter wrote, a little over 1500 years when Peter wrote. when you consider how many millions of animals had given their lives, and yet the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And you have this never-ending succession of animal sacrifices, as well as a never-ending succession of priests, because it was a hereditary thing. And by the time Peter was writing this book, we are dealing with the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons of Aaron that are still performing the priesthood, and their descendants are still with us today. And if there was a temple in Jerusalem today, they would be doing it still. And yet it could never take away sin, and it was this ongoing, never-ending process. And yet Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice that ever has or ever will take away sin. We deal with the biblical concept, the theological concept of expiation. The atonement is sweeping the sin under the rug. It doesn't go away, it's just out of sight. But it was never truly forgiven. It's just been atoned for, it's been covered. When we trust Christ as Savior, His sacrifice made expiation for sin, which means the sin, as far as God is concerned, is gone. It's done away with. We have true forgiveness because of the one-time sacrifice of Christ. And the reason it is one-time is, I believe there's several reasons. Number one was the magnitude of the sacrifice, who it is. But also the fact there was no need. If one sacrifice could take care of it, then there is no need for another one. Christ's one-time sacrifice was sufficient. I have another verse here in your notes here. We have, hang on a second. There we go. John 19:30. This is where Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And you've heard this from this pulpit many times. That is one word in the Greek language. It is a perfect tense when Jesus said it is finished, and it means that it is a one-time act with continuous results, ongoing results in the perfect tense. And the same word was what was stamped on the eastern end of the Roman Empire where they spoke Greek. That was what they put on your tax receipts. Jesus, in saying it is finished, was saying paid in full. There was no more sacrifice. It was sufficient and beyond to deal with all the sins of mankind. Understand that Jesus is God incarnate. He is man to deal with man's sin, but he's also God so that he could deal with every man's sin. God is greater than the sum of his creation, infinitely more so. And God in human form, in one sacrifice, in a period of time, could deal with the sin of all. It is finished. In Isaiah 53:10, we have one of the best passages, Old or New Testament, to deal with the idea of sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. That Christ took our place. And we see this in a number of different verses, in the passage. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The idea that he suffered in our stead is throughout that chapter. And then in Isaiah 53:10, it says he, referring to the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul, referring to the Son, and be, I love this word, satisfied. God is just. He must punish sin. God is holy. He cannot ignore sin. Sin must be dealt with. By the way, this is the dilemma that a Muslim comes up with. Allah is infinitely just. Allah is infinitely merciful. If Allah is infinitely just and there's no atonement in Islam, then how can he forgive sin? If sin must be punished, I'll ask him that. Is Allah infinitely just? Yes, Allah is infinitely just. Does that mean that Allah must punish sin? Yes, Allah must punish sin. How do you get forgiveness? There's no mechanism in Islam to allow that to be, other than Allah can do whatever he wants to do, and that's the answer I've been given. But it doesn't answer the question. In the Bible, we have a God who is infinitely just, a God who is holy. He cannot ignore sin, but he's also loving and gracious and merciful. And how do you reconcile these things is in the person of Jesus Christ, that substitutionary atonement that God pays the penalty, pays our penalty in our stead. He pays our debt. Because we can't pay it. The whole, if you understand the nature of God, the nature of sin, the whole notion that somehow or another I can pay my own debt to God, that I can work my way to heaven, is nonsense. It's not possible. There's a bunch of passages that say this isn't so. But if you put the pieces together in your head, this does not work. You can't make this happen. You know, I'm going to be at home making money out of Play-Doh, and hopefully God will take that. It doesn't work. I don't have anything that God wants, because it's not my good works. It's dealing with the past. It's dealing with the constant sin of the present. Because anything I do, even if it's good in the eyes of people or myself, that isn't done for the glory of God, is itself sin. I'm doing it for wrong reasons. I'm doing it for selfish purposes. I'm doing it because I want people to think well of me. I'm doing it because it makes me feel good. And so even things that are done, that are good in and of themselves, God judges the motive as much as what we do. Which is why God's work always has to be done God's way and for the right reasons. The just for the unjust. Christ, who is just, died for us who are the unjust. Christ is sinless. We have the sinless Son of God who, picture in our mind, let's get this going as far as the nature of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, it says there was no beauty that we should behold him. There was nothing outstanding about the appearance of Jesus. He blended into he didn't glow. He didn't walk around with a halo. There was nothing extraordinary about his appearance. The extraordinary thing about Jesus prior to his earthly ministry, when the miracles started happening, the extraordinary thing about Jesus is that he was utterly and completely sinless. And if you were around him for any length of time, you would have one of two reactions. You would either admire him and just be in awe of this flawless human being, or I think more likely, you would really despise this fellow. Who does this guy think he is? Mr. Goody Two Shoes. You know, he always says the right thing, always does the right thing. I have known in my life two or three people that I was around for a fair bit, and I'm having to think real hard, did this person ever say or do anything wrong? Blameless people. And you know what they do? They make everybody around them uncomfortable. Which is one of the reasons why the world generally despises faithful Christians. Hypocritical Christians just gives them excuse to behave the way they want to. But Christians who are living the life make the world feel uncomfortable. Jesus was perfect. He would have been as Adam was before the fall. He was in the same kind of body as Adam before the fall. A perfect body, a mortal body that could die. Here's something for you. And I was talking about this on Wednesday night. I was talking to the fellows that were there. And some of them aren't there yet. Some of them are there. Some are right on the edge. When was it that you began to note that you were mentally, physically, whatever, in decline? When did you peak? By the way, this is relevant to the study. And I said, for me, it was, I think I was about 35. I remember there was something that happened. And it was shortly after I didn't become a father until I was 34, 35 when David was born. And it was, I just remember, whoa. It was a slow, because if we aged quickly, we'd panic. But it happened slowly. We crested the hill, and then, do you know that Jesus died at his physical peak? And Jesus, because he had no sin nature, because he was not a son of Adam, I don't believe would ever have grown old. He was never sick in a day in his life. He never suffered the physical consequences of sin because he was sinless. He never would have grown old. He was as Adam was before the fall. He is a perfect physical specimen. Not necessarily in the eyes of people, but as far as health and so on was concerned, he was a perfect physical specimen. He had no sin of his own to pay for. But you take this, before Adam fell, creation was not tainted by sin. You go to Romans 8, it says the whole creation groans and is in travail until now. When Adam sinned, it affected everything, not just himself, it affected everything. Death did not exist before the fall. And so the fall affected everything that is in this tangible world. Jesus is as Adam was before the fall, but living in a fallen world. He is the one being, the one material piece that is in this world that's of that nature. He satisfied all the just demands of the law. Read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he did it all. I know they didn't dot their I's and cross their T's in Hebrew, but if they did, he did. There were no commandments from God that he broke. He did all the things that he was to do. When Jesus was baptized, thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. He is God as well as man. And the just, this one, died for the unjust. That's the rest of us. Adam, through the last one who was born in the millennium, all that vast span of humanity, Christ died for. We are, it says in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. I think there's two different aspects of that. We have a tendency to focus on the one, but I think that both are true. Number one, as far as my ability to respond to God is concerned, I'm a corpse. I am unresponsive to God. At least I can't respond to God on God's terms. I may acknowledge he's there and try to placate him by my own actions. But to come to God on God's terms, to humble myself, the fall has made us filled with pride. That's the root of sin is pride. But also, I'm dead in trespasses and sins because I am on death row awaiting judgment. I'm as good as dead. I am dying. And apart from Christ, I will suffer the second death and suffer the consequences of my sin. I'm on death row. So I'm unable to respond positively to God, and I'm on death row awaiting sentencing, final sentencing. I am without hope in reality. I may have this vain hope so. That's an amazing thing. You know, most people are that way. You consider all the billions of people in the world, and out of the billions of people, how many people do you think on a day-by-day basis are actually fretting about where they're going to spend eternity? Well, they're too preoccupied with what they're going to be doing tomorrow in the next 5 minutes. to be dealing with eternity. What are you talking about eternity? What eternity? Well, yes, you're an eternal being and you have to spend eternity someplace. Really? Oh, let me think about, you want to go to a ball game tonight? You want to go do something today? I'm distracted. I am unable to focus on the thing that is most important. And I deal with trivialities. Things that are of no spiritual or eternal consequence. And yet the reality is that I'm without hope. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing at my disposal that can extricate me from the circumstances that I'm in. I was born a sinner. I am also a sinner by choice. Or whether it doesn't matter whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, the outcome is still the same. I'm born a sinner, and I am also a sinner by choice. And I am in a situation that I cannot in any way, shape, or form extricate myself from. I'm without hope. I cannot remedy my situation, and I cannot escape from it. I think sometimes atheism is an effort to escape responsibility. It is an effort to, because once I die, it's over and done with. The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Oh, no, there isn't, because when I die, that's it. I just go back to the dirt. I'm dirt, and I'm going to go back to dirt, and that's the end of it. I'm a bag of chemicals. But that isn't what the Scripture says. And since God is just, those who reject His grace, love, and mercy through the person of Jesus Christ will be judged. He is either the Savior or the judge. And so there must, in order for God to fulfill that resurrection, that judgment, there must be a resurrection. There must be an eternity to deal with justice. We are surrounded by injustice. God will, in the long run, work it all out and bring it all into justice. So I can't escape my destiny. I am dependent on God's mercy. I stand before the judge who knows everything. There are no loopholes. There is no misinformation. There are no missteps in God's justice. And when I, as a lost person, see Him at least to a degree in His holiness, there's a reason that says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Even the devil. Things in earth and things under the earth. Back to our text. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. I can't do it. He can. And He has done everything necessary to bring it about. He brings about reconciliation. He accomplished propitiation. Even most modern translations of the Bible leave the word propitiation. And the reason they do is because there is not a one-word equivalent. It means basically satisfying justice. Satisfying justice. I know it's a little more, slightly more, but that's the idea. The propitiation is the satisfaction of justice. If, let's move it back where we actually had laws that were just. Let's go back a while. And a man hates his neighbor. They are having a quarrel over something. And the man in his rage, and he's been thinking about this, goes into his house and gets a gun and comes out and confronts his neighbor about this thing one more time and then shoots him dead. There were several other people standing around watching this altercation. There are eyewitnesses to the account. And in the old days, they would have had a trial very shortly thereafter. The man would have been found guilty because there was ample evidence that he was indeed guilty. And then they would have probably the next day taken him out and hanged him. The law, which demanded such things, would have been propitiated by the death of the culprit. God is propitiated. His justice is satisfied. Not by our going to the lake of fire, which would, but for us who have been pardoned, who have been forgiven, God is propitiated because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Justice is satisfied. As I mentioned before, God can't be the benevolent grandfather, pat you on the head and look around and say, okay, I'll let you off this one time. Don't tell your grandmother. God can't do that. There are things God can't do. God cannot ignore his justice. God cannot ignore his holiness. Oh, I thought God was a God of love. Yes, but God is a God who is holy and just. And he can't arbitrarily forgive sin. His justice must be satisfied. If that was not the case, then why is there a cross? Why is there the incarnation? Why did God become a man, live the perfect life, satisfy all the just demands of the law, give his life to pay the penalty of sin, which it says over and over and over again in the scripture? And what Christ did is put to our account by faith. It isn't anything I do. It's what he has done for me. And I receive it by faith. Not by my own deeds. And when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am justified. I am justified. What is justification? Justification is God declaring me just, sinless, just as the Son. He took my place. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My standing is in Jesus. God has declared that I am just, not because I am, because at this point in my life, I'm not. I will be, when I'm glorified, I will be just. But right now, I still have a fallen nature. I'm still living in an unregenerate body. I still suffer from sin. Even as God's child, I still sin. The reality is that in actuality, in performance, I am not just. But God sees me as just. God reckons me as just. In his account book, I'm just. There is no debt of sin. I have been declared just, and that's what justification is. I am righteous in God's eyes as Adam was before the fall. As far as if I put my faith and trust in what Christ has done for me, the Father sees no sin in me. I will never, in eternity, suffer the consequences of sin. I may deal with temporal consequences. We see that all the time. But I will never, as far as eternity is concerned, and God chastises me for my sin in this life. And frankly, I may suffer the physical consequences of some of the stupidity of my life, sin in my life. But as far as eternity is concerned, I will never be held to account for my sin. Because Christ bore it all. How is this accomplished? He was put to death in the flesh. The body of Jesus died on the cross. He physically died. The idea that he swooned and came to in the grave is nonsense. If you know anything, if you do any study on Roman crucifixion, if you read the gospel accounts of what they did to Jesus, he is not going to survive. The spear thrust up into his heart, pulling it out, and blood and water came out. There had already been the separation. It pierced his heart, and the fluid around his heart and the pericardium, both of them came out. The heart was pierced, the pericardium drained, the man is dead. But he was quickened. There's an old-fashioned word. He was made alive by the Spirit. Sunday morning, the ladies came. The stone was rolled away. By the way, if he swooned and woke up in the tomb, how did he get out? The stone would have been in the place. That's one of those questions they don't like to answer. The tomb was empty. Peter and John ran to the tomb. The tomb was empty. The soldiers. That's another one that's amazing to me. The miracles, the resurrection reported by the soldiers, and the Sanhedrin still would not believe. The chief priests would still not believe. It's not the evidence, it's the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ, and at the time of that writing, the majority of them were still around. You go talk to them and ask them about it. All 12 apostles could report and said, yes, we saw him, we talked to him. And apart from the apostle Paul, could say, we ate with him, interacted with him, spoke with him. Touched him, handled. 1 John, what we're dealing with here on Sunday nights with Nathan. That which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled of the word of life. Post-resurrection accounts. We are giving an account of what we are witnesses of. We saw, we heard, we touched and handled. The glorified body is a physical body. Now there's some people that will teach that the physical body just either went away or was still there. It was this mystical phantom. No. Touch and feel me, he said. He says, because they thought it was a phantom. The word there was phantom. He says, touch and feel because I've got flesh and bones. That's why he ate with them. He has a physical body. And by the way, it's a glorified body. The Adamic body that he had, the body that was perfect but mortal, has been replaced with a glorified body that is still physical, but it is immortal. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, real quick, and we'll close with this. Look at the end of chapter 3. We'll start in verse 20. He says, for our conversation, that's the word that should be citizenship. That's the only time that the word citizenship is translated conversation. For our citizenship is in heaven. For months also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We await His coming for us. Who shall change our vile body. This thing that we live in now is a vile body. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. This body will be, says there in 1 Corinthians, will be changed. It will be transformed. It will still be physical. It will still be tangible. It'll still have flesh and bones, but it will be death-proof, pain-proof, grief-proof, eternal. And we get that as part of salvation. That is one of the things that we await, is our glorification and the kingdom and the inheritance and all the things that come with that. But Christ gave his Adam body, and when he was raised, it was still physical. That body changed and was a glorified body, as we will receive. Christ also hath once, one time, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that's us, that he might bring us to God, because there is no other way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are not many paths, there is one. God has, and by the way, I issued this challenge before. I have yet to have anybody take me up on this, because I don't think it's possible. Biblically, God is holy, God is just. Biblically, God is gracious and merciful and loving. Can we have any reconciliation with God based on the fallen nature of humanity that's also in the scripture, other than what God has done in the person of Christ to pay the penalty of our sin and not violate those five things regarding God? Can't be done. It can't be done. Salvation only works one way. And God reaches out to us. He made provision. And he offers us salvation in the person of his Son to all who will receive it, that he might bring us to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done. We are unworthy. There is nothing we can do to redeem ourselves, to reinstate fellowship with our Creator. But Father, there is something that you did, and is the only thing that could have been done. And you have done it. And so, Father, you have reconciled us to yourself through Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we have a Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.